to be here tonight and see so many old friendly faces looking back at me. And so to speak to you tonight on conversion, we read from Acts 16, that wonderful chapter where those different personalities come to know the Lord Jesus, the woman possessed with a spirit of divination, under her pimps, controlled by them, in the fair on Monday night, and in Aberystwyth, the annual, the big night of the fair, three Mondays, and there was a couple that came to Ivan, and she started to come to his Bible studies. They'd gone to the fortune teller in the fair in Aberystwyth. He said, how did she know those things about us? How did she know? And they were excited and fearful. And Ivan said to them, well, it's the spirit of darkness, that you shouldn't go there. Don't touch that at all. How did she know those names? And we have a figure here in Acts 16, and she's converted. And then we have the brutalized military man, the jailer. And then we have Lydia, the entrepreneur, and that remarkable person. And the three of them, the gospel relevant to each of them. And the requirement God imposes on all of them is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Silas didn't know anything about the jailer's past, didn't know anything about his inward spiritual condition, didn't know whether he was convinced of sin, didn't know whether he was elect, didn't know where he stood in any way, but they confronted him with the Lord Jesus Christ and an imperative, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that declaration of faith always has to be accompanied by an exhortation, an imperative about repentance. It's the other side. We turn to Jesus Christ from our sin. You remember when men came to John Bunyan and said that they had come to Christ, he would always say, where have you come from? He always wanted to know where they'd come from. And faith and repentance are always inseparable. In the gospel, you know, there are now new £10 notes which have Charles Darwin on them. And they're the ones that are being printed these days. And you can't go to the bank and say to the teller that you're a creationist and you don't believe in evolution and you only want the £10 note with the Queen on. You don't want them with Darwin on. And the teller will tell you they're very sorry, but all that have the Queen on now have Darwin also on. They're both there. And all who believe in Jesus Christ repent of their sin. And you know that. You know the great exhortation about repentance in the Bible. Many of you preached after September the 11th on the fall of the tower in Siloam. And your words were, except ye repent, words of the Lord Jesus, ye shall all likewise perish. And you'll remember one of the versions of the Great Commission is that repentance is to be preached in all nations, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look at the great passage in Acts 2 describing the coming of the Spirit, you know, when Peter gets up to preach, he doesn't say, let me tell you how it feels like to be baptized in the Spirit. Let me explain to you what's happened to me. Rather, he preaches to them the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that they've crucified. And he tells them that what lies before them is an open-ended encounter with the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he tells them then, repent and be baptized, every one of you, unto the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that's the theme then, right through the Acts of the Apostles. They baptize men and women on profession of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that theme then runs right through the Bible. You know it's there particularly beautifully in Hebrews 12, how we are to look unto Jesus and lay aside every weight, the sin which doth so easily beset us. We are looking and we are laying aside. We are believing, we are turning from sin. Faith and repentance. And that is the beginning and that's the summation, and it will be like that right until the end. So this subject then is enormously important. It encapsulates God's directive to us. It tells us what is required. And it enables us then to think tonight for a little while about how am I to tell people what is required of them if they are to become Christians? What does believing in Jesus Christ mean? What is conversion? We should, all of us here, be able to explain to people what becoming a Christian is. We ought to be able to introduce Jesus Christ to them so that they can make a step of faith to him. So the first thing, let me talk about the nature of faith in Jesus Christ. And it involves two basic elements. Firstly, it involves a belief. It involves an assent. It is an intellectual commitment, the submission of our minds to the truth of the gospel. It presupposes that God has taken the pains to give to us some knowledge of himself. We've heard the message. We've heard the report of the word of God. We've started to read it. Nobody knows, but when no one's about, we begin to read. We take our Gideon New Testament down, and when no one's around, we start to read. We've heard that God is. This God became incarnate in Jesus Christ. This God is able to save us. This Christ pleads with us to come to him for salvation. He died for our sins. He rose again and lives. And we are justified by faith in his name and in this sacrifice. This is the message. And so the kids around must learn something of this. You bring them in. And you give them some information, because for most of them, Jesus is a swear word. And you can't tell them to believe on someone they don't know or understand. So you bring in the children and you teach them, you give them little catechisms, and you give them information and knowledge so that their commitment is an educated commitment. It's a knowledgeable response then. This is the Jesus whom we want you to come to. So faith at the most basic level means we believe that these things are true. When Philip Oliott, one of our teenagers, went off then to a camp that some of the older Christian boys planned in Penrhyndeidraeth, he was a changed boy when he came back. And when he came to see me about baptism, a month or two later, I said to him, well, what happened? Who was the speaker that they had in Penrhyndeidraeth that really touched you? He said, oh, it was none of the speakers. He said, well, I was there. I realized it was true. He said, that's what he said. So his mind was convinced. And then, of course, there are decisions. And then there are, of course, emotions. But all of them presuppose knowledge. Faith, then, is an act of reason. It always involves the mind. We believe the report. There's a great tradition, a gospel tradition, that deals with the three states of Christ. State in glory, state in humiliation, state again in glory. It speaks of his lordship, of his life, of his ministry, of his death, of his resurrection. So our first task in evangelism is to impel into people's minds some knowledge, some understanding of who Jesus Christ is, and try to make them convinced that actually it's true. It is true. Seems to me there's no other reason why any of us should be Christians except that it's true, the Christian faith. And then secondly, faith is trust. It begins with belief, but it's always more than belief. It's a personal commitment to God in Christ. And you know that that was disputed. It was disputed in Wales by a funny group of Baptists, the Scotch Baptists. I don't know if they were in South Wales, they were in North Wales. There was a Scotch Baptist church in my wife's hometown of Blennerfestiniog. And Lloyd George, you know, he grew up in a Scotch Baptist church, a church that goes back to the influence of a man called John Glass and Sandeman. And the Sandemanians then said faith was simply a matter of the intellect, a matter of believing the things that happened in the New Testament. They wanted to magnify justification by grace, by faith. And they wanted to be so, they were so suspicious of us and our experiences because they're all muddled with, mixed up with sin. And so they emphasized very much then that it's all through Jesus Christ, and it's that bare knowledge and bare faith in him, and that is salvation. They were suspicious of Harris and Roland and Pantakellin because of the emotions that they found in their preaching and the emphasis on commitment and decision, because if we start putting anything into it, then our sin will be involved in it. You see, that was their fear. It's a matter of intellect. It means believing the apostolic message with the top of your minds. Now, that I'm saying that because we've got it today. We've got it in the Catholic Church. That's what faith is for them. The classes that come out of Catholic inquiry centres, and you do a course, and there's one of the wise old birds that Rome has, well-trained, articulate men, and they take you through that course, and then they ask you, do you believe it? And they tell you, well, no, you're a Christian. And the bishop will confirm it when he puts his hands on your head. But we have it nearer. We have it nearer us than in Rome. We have it in the Alpha Course. And that's really my fear of the Alpha Course more than anything else. You know, it is a statement of teaching to a small group week after week. Instruction, instruction, instruction. Now, do you believe these things to be true? Well, yeah, I do. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is someone who believes these things to be true. Now, we can overreact against all of that and dismiss then the possibility of people being saved doing the Alpha Course, and I don't believe that at all. We can dismiss together, altogether, the intellectual side of the faith, and that's very dangerous. That's what modernism is. You know, when Barrell came here and Haddock came across there to, and they started then, they weren't influenced by scientific facts that the Baptist College in Cardiff had discovered that our brethren in earlier centuries knew nothing about. And here was new archaeological discoveries that were now undermining the Christian faith. There was absolutely nothing like that at all. Modernism isn't a scientific movement. Isn't it? There are new language studies that have cast totally new light on the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is absolutely nothing like that. Modernism is a romantic movement. It's not a scientific movement. It is. It's full of mysticism. It's full of crying demand on people to have a feeling of dependence. It goes back to a man called Schleiermacher. If you've read Ian Murray's book on problems within evangelicalism today, you know it's there. Modernism is anti-dogma. It's anti-knowledge. It's anti-exegesis. And it says religion lies in the emotions. And so faith is for them one category. And teaching and doctrine and the confessions and Pauline theology is something else. Well, now, you see here are two great perils that we have to dodge. And the one peril is Sandemanianism, simply intellectual assent. And modernism then, which says the emotions are everything and the mind is nothing. And we have to say faith begins with the mind, but it goes on then to trust this person you've discovered through the use of your mind, and that he is a trustworthy person. So the Reformers talked about fides, and they talked about fiducia, or belief and trust. And they said only when the two are there together, only when there is a persuasion in one's mind that Jesus Christ is the great welcoming Saviour, and you trust in him. Only then is there salvation. And so when you look at the New Testament, you find trust. You find it everywhere. We're told to come to Christ. Well, that's not a physical action, is it? It's a movement of your heart and mind, enlightened by the Word of God and moved by the Spirit of God, that brings you to the Savior, who is present where two or three gather together in his name, when he says, come to me. Our faith is directional. Our faith makes us look to Christ. It's dynamic. It's mobile. It is faith in. It is faith into. It is faith towards. Saving faith is a grace that joins us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith is connectional. It plugs us in to all the fullness of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it begins with a belief that in the light of all we read about Jesus in the Bible, the Sermon on the Mount and the great discourses in John 14, 15, and 16, and his encounter and his straight talking and his love, that he's a trustworthy man. My Savior is trustworthy. He's worthy of your trust and my trust. And that's where it begins. And my faith then moves on so that there is actual commitment. And that is brought about by many biblical metaphors, which are the stuff of our evangelistic preaching. We trust in God as we trust our loving fathers. We trust in Christ as a flock trusted shepherd. When he opens the gate and he comes into the field in his jeep or in his four-wheeler, the sheep all run to him because they know he's not going to give them poison. He's going to give them sheep cake to eat. We trust Christ as we trust a physician. I get a second opinion, but I've had him as my doctor for a long time, and he's kind, and I trust him. When he says, don't worry, I trust him. And when he says, I think you ought to go into hospital, I trust him. He's been trained. He's licensed. He has experience. Our trust, then, is not in a different category from all those propositions. I'm going to lie on an operating table with those bright lights, and they're going to knock me out, and they're going to get their knives out. I trust the physician, the surgeon, who does that. It's based on information, isn't it? But this guy, they didn't stop the first man walking up St. Mary's Street and wash his hands and put a green robe on him and gave him a scalpel. It was a man that was trained and knowledgeable, and they keep an eye on him and they check up on him. So we start then with this preposition, this proposition that Christ is a great high priest, and from that our commitment comes. It's intellectual knowledge, it's assent, and then it's trust. Secondly, the object of faith. What or who is the object of our faith? Well, firstly, it must be faith in the Bible. Faith in the Bible is the Word of God. We believe that. We believe that the Bible is the Word of God. The 1689 Confession of Faith, the Baptist Confession of Faith, makes that very, very clear. But it makes it clear that the Bible contains many textures, a great variety of materials. I'm saying it contains commandments. And it contains threatenings, and it contains warnings, and it contains promises. And those things that the Bible say, then, they produce different responses in me depending on what they are. If there are commandments in the Bible, faith obeys the commandments. If there are threatenings, faith trembles before them. If there is some real somber and dire warning, if I hear my Savior say to me, remember Lot's wife, well, I don't go into ecstasies of delight at that. I say, keep me from looking behind me at the forbidden fruit. And if there are doctrines and teachings in the Bible, then faith seeks to understand and believe them. And if there are promises in the Bible, then, well, we rejoice in them. There are different responses. And if the promises are then on preservation and pardon and forgiveness and sanctification and glorification, then we turn those promises into prayers. Every promise in the Bible is an invitation to pray. Every promise in the Bible is a command to pray, because God promises something and he is directing us to think about it, make it our own. And so we pray in the light of the promises. Haven't you said this? Well, then answer it for me, Lord. We can only pray for what we are divinely warranted to pray for. God hasn't promised that a wife aged 41 isn't going to die. He hasn't promised that. So the relationship between prayer and promises must be retained inviolate. So firstly, faith is directed to the Bible. And then secondly, faith as its object, the person and work of Jesus Christ. And here too, faith is manifold. It's manifold, it's variegated, it's rich, because Jesus Christ is an extraordinary, rich and diverse. In him I hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He's multifaceted. He's very God of very God. So if I'm in the boat, or I'm on the road to Damascus, or I'm on the Isle of Patmos, I fall before him like one dead, because this is God. Wherever there is worship, there is faith. Even though we haven't been through great conscious spiritual crises. And again, in the same way, we know that this Christ has three offices. We know that he's a teacher, a prophet. He's the great priest and mediator between us and God. And he's the great shepherd, king, and protector of us. And as we think of his three offices, then faith responds in different ways. You see, we've emphasized as evangelicals, because the others weren't doing it, we've emphasized the cross work of the Savior. Of course, the priestly activity. We've spoken about faith that leads to justification. But you know, that isn't the only aspect of the work of Christ. Is it? You know that. It may be someone first meets Christ, not in his priestly office, but in his prophetic office or in his kingly office. It isn't always these days a sense of guilt that brings people to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We may worry about that, but then God will have other ways of finding his sheep and of bringing them in. For example, somebody starts to read the Sermon on the Mount. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And you know it, the rhythm of it, the beauty of it, the loveliness of it. And a person starts to read, and they grip it, and they turn the pages, and they start to come into Christ as Christ the prophet. Oh, then someone's going along in the car and they hit some black ice, and boy, the wheel is everywhere and the hedges and other cars, and there's that huge rush of adrenaline, and they've been spared, they've been injured, but they've been spared. The king spared them, and from then on then they've got to know him. They must know him, the God that has shown mercy to them. Oh, that I knew him. And then they go to the Bible to find out about him, and then they'll come along to church. They'll heed your invitations. They're asking, does life have meaning? In the light of September the 11th, is anyone in control? And so it's so important for us then to say the keys of death and hell are to our Jesus given. The sovereignty is his. And so faith then is directed not so much to the sin-bearing Saviour, but to the one who says that he has all authority in heaven and earth. So faith in the prophet means my mind sits at his feet. Learn of me, he says. And faith in the king says, I find out what he wants to do, and I do it. And then faith in Christ the sacrifice means I bring my sins to him. Because he says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So, in the Old Testament, you went to the holy place, didn't you? You went to the temple. Well, in the New Testament, Christ is the holy place. Christ is the temple. Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And you put your hand on his head, metaphorically. You confess your sins in the name of Jesus, and you rest your case entirely on him, that God will forgive you for his sake. And the sign of faith then is going to be, well, where have you come from? A peace, a knowledge, a confidence that all is well between you and God. That the full answer, the comprehensive remedy to your life's weaknesses and falls is what the Saviour has done and suffered. We add nothing more to what Jesus has done. So I say to you, faith is itself multifaceted. I said, who or what do we believe in? We believe in the Bible, first of all. And because the Bible is a very rich book, we respond to its threats, its warnings, its promises, its teachings in different ways. And in the same way, then, faith is in Jesus Christ, and we respond to him in different ways. As our prophet and priest and king. So what predominates then is not our feelings or our temperament, but our exposure to the Word of God. You imagine now you're sitting in Waisakuma one lovely August evening, and you can hear a fox barking in the distance. The birds are singing, and you can hear somebody's lawnmower going, and there's somebody's got their record player on, they're playing Vivaldi in the distance. Imagine it. All right? You're sitting there, and you're just there looking across the valley, and a lovely evening like that. And two rows up for you, somebody who never goes to church at all is sitting, and he's having all the same feelings. No, he thinks, this is divine. He thinks. Now you say, this is divine too. But you have informed that whole experience by your knowledge of yourself and your sin, by your knowledge of Jesus Christ, by the knowledge of the Creator and the providence of God. So you're not worshipping the music and the bark of the fox and the sun slowly setting over the Rimini Valley, and you're not worshipping those things, but you're saying, oh, thank you, God, for this wonderful world. The world is very beautiful and full of joy to me. The sun shines out in glory on everything I see. I know I shall be happy while in this world I stay, for I shall follow Jesus all the way. Your neighbour, he's having a peak experience, but it's an uneducated, uninformed. So he's without excuse because the power and glory of God is shown in creation. But he isn't turning that to saying, I must find out from David George in Mount Pleasant next Sunday who this God is, because his sinful heart is stopping him doing that. Thirdly, the warrant of faith. What about the warrant of faith? Who has the right to believe? Who has the right to come to Christ? And that has been very thoroughly discussed in Reformed theology. And there's a very unambiguous answer that Reformed theology gives, and that is, every human being without exception. It says that. Whatever is entitled to come to Christ and take him as their Savior. Every man as a man, every sinner as a sinner, the foulest, the vilest, the most vicious, you can put it in your own terms of what particular expressions of human depravity most irritate you, but the perpetrator of them has the right to come to Christ. And these are based on clear emphases on the Word of God. For example, God commands all men everywhere to repent. No one is exempt from that command. We have the great section there in the center of Isaiah's prophecies, where cosmic universalism of Isaiah, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else, he said. And then it's taken up by Ezekiel, turn ye, turn ye, why will he die? It's not God's pleasure for the death of the wicked. God commands us to come to Christ. So we have that universal command. Now, my friend Des, who's given out tracts now there in Swansea on Saturday afternoon now for 40 years, so I worked it out, he's given 1,000,750 tracts. He used to be able to give 1,000 out on a Saturday afternoon. He's down to 700 now. He's not quite so fluent, and perhaps there's not so much demand. Now, Des tells me he believes in the universal command, but he doesn't believe in the free offer. But I say to him, well, Des, there you are. What more eloquent of the offer of Christ than you standing there with that leaflet, holding it out and giving it, offering it to everyone? Isn't that a freely given offer of life and salvation, which God makes to everyone? When we say God commands all men everywhere to mend, it isn't a bare sergeant major on the parade ground shouting right turn. This command is a command, winsome and beautiful. It's full of entreaty, it's full of beseeching, it's full of tenderness. There's a lump in the throat, there are tears in the eyes. There is the one who says it, and he says it, I would, but you would not. And that, it seems to me, then is the nature. The Saviour who weeps, the Saviour who loved the rich young ruler when he went away. And so we have the command, and we have the offer and the invitations that accompany it, and we have then a universal promise that if we believe, we'll be saved. If we believe, we'll be saved. So I say there's an offer made to everyone without exception. There's a promise, and that's made to those who respond to the offer, to those who repent, to those who believe. The promise is made, but the offer is as wide as the horizons, as high as the love of God itself. If we turn to Christ, we shall be saved. Bible says, for example, no price, it says. No price. You don't have to pay anything, it says. It's utterly gratuitous. Isaiah 55. Revelation 22. Take the waters of life freely, it says, freely. And, Reformed preachers who have emphasized this so much, that every human being, without exception, no matter how sinful, has the right to come and take Christ as the Savior. Some of the highest predestinarians, men like Luther, and he was a predestinarian, and Rabbi Duncan, and Thomas Boston, they had high and holy views of God's absolute sovereignty. But how they emphasize the freeness of the author of the gospel, the sincere desire God has, the entreaty that God makes for people to come to him. You know, Robert Duncan said, sin is the handle by which I get Christ. He says, I don't read anywhere in the Word of God that God sent his son Jesus Christ to save Rabbi Duncan. I don't find that in the Bible, he says. But I read, he came to save sinners. And Rabbi Duncan is a sinner. And that means he came to save John Duncan. So whenever I see the word sinner in the Bible, I see Jeff Thomas's name there. Whenever I see the word sinner. Luther said, he was speaking to the devil, thou sayest, I'm a sinner, and I will take thine own weapon, and with it I will slay thee, and with thine own sword I will cut thy throat. Because sin ought to drive us not away from Christ, but towards Christ. Just as I am, and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee, whose blood can cleanse each spot. O Lamb of God, I come. So that's an enormously important emphasis there on the warrant of faith, the commands and the promises of God in his word, so promiscuous to all the world. And maybe there's no theological answer that we can give to the question, how can it be shown simultaneously that only the elect are going to be saved, and yet that God has a will, a sincere longing that all men should come to him? But I think both of them stand on the independent testimony they both have in the Word of God to their truthfulness. And I leave the reconciling of these both to Almighty God. Our concern this evening is just with one of them, that who is warranted to come to Christ? You are. God gives you a warrant to come. And the great thing is that the universal becomes particular. If all are warranted, each is warranted. If each is warranted, I am warranted to come. And that is supremely important, because some of us, all our big sins were done after we became Christians, not before. We've been Christians for many, many years now, and we're ashamed of what light and love we have sinned against, and we would be driven to despair but for the warrant that says, come, keep coming. Come on, boys, come to me. Come and receive forgiveness and love and mercy again. Come on, Noah. Come on, David. Come on, Saul. Come on, Simon Peter. And that delivers us from spiritual despair. It helps the backslider, you know. You've got him, haven't you? He was once with you. He was in your church. And what a bright and shining Christian he was. But now the warmth and the glow and the glory's gone from him. And, he's got a warrant. Still, he's got the warrant to come. So, conclusion then. The first thing I want to say in conclusion, that there are varying degrees of faith. There are varying degrees of faith. There's greater faith and there's lesser faith. There must be. I mean, the disciples came and they saw some of the things Jesus did and they couldn't do. And Lord, increase our faith, they said to him. And faith then varies from one brother to another. And we've looked at some people, they were giants when we first knew them, and they were giants still, and they don't know that we think they're giants, but giants they are. And faith varies from time to time, too. And we've got to say to ourselves, well, it's not great faith that saves, but it's faith in a great Saviour that saves, isn't it? And the phrase I always remember, Professor John Murray saying, if you're faith is as thin as a spider's thread, if it is lodged in Christ, that faith can take you over the bottomless pit and over the lake of fire, and take you and put you faultless. If it's lodged in Christ, That's the great thing. Sometimes we try to feed faith on faith. We try to give a diet of teaching about faith. And I've done series on assurance to try and help some of the doubters in my congregation. They've had more problems at the end of the series than they have had at the beginning. So what helps them then is seeing the Saviour. Series on Jesus. A series I preached last year on John 18 and 19. And using then going into the Gospels, using Skilda's trilogy. I read those three volumes, made notes on them all and used them on the trial and the sufferings of Christ. I mean, that seemed to help them. As though faith then is strengthened and instilled and encouraged, not by an examination, you know, where's my faith, but in looking to Him. And then my heart warms and beats. And so we should treasure everything that does that, every Sunday meeting that does that, a group of men gathering together to talk about conversion, talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't begin to measure the value of a gathering like this. So there are degrees of faith, and we've got to say, Lord, I want to believe more. And then there are words of rebuke about faith, aren't there? How the Saviour said to the disciples on the Sea of Tiberias, where's your faith? And he said, where is it? Where is it? And they'd been so privileged, they could cast out demons in His name and preach in His name. Well, where is the faith now? In a storm. And all of us then, you know, boys, you shouldn't be behaving as you do. Where's your faith? How is it that you can react so nastily? And how you can hurt the ones you love the most? And the ones you depend on the most? Where's your faith? Or isn't your faith able to stop you retaliating as it does? We struggle in the seaweed with Jonah. So our faith is not then to be admired and turned out and polished every Sunday morning, but our faith is to be displayed in all kinds of tension. And then lastly, will there be faith in heaven? And some argue there won't be any faith in heaven, because then faith will be swallowed up in sight. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. And when we see Him, then we won't need faith. And that's a very good and a powerful argument. But faith in the Bible isn't only that sort of faith. Faith is also trusting in Him, isn't it? Trusting in Him. Trusting. Will there be trust in heaven? Will we trust God in heaven? Will we trust Jesus in heaven? And surely one of the great prospects of heaven then is the glorious consummation of trust. We'll trust Him implicitly. And there's the Lamb, and He leads them, and they follow that Lamb who is also a shepherd. They follow Him whithersoever He goes. So that faith is the bond forever. The trust that we always have in Him, that eternally He's going to do us good. And that will never be broken. And it goes on to greater levels of intimacy and commitment as the millennia go by, and we penetrate more and more the wonder, the height, the depth, the length and breadth. We're trusting Him, we're seeing Him more and more. Heaven without trust has no attraction and no credibility. Heaven is a place where all these nagging doubts go away. I won't be climbing up those steps from my little room downstairs, up 15 steps to the pulpit, thinking, do I believe in God? And then sing myself into faith and pray myself into faith and preach myself into faith again, as has happened on many Sundays. I won't have that anymore. Well, there will be comprehensive trust in the One who loved me and gave Himself for me. Thank you very much.